And in that spirit of getting back to things, we are back in the book of Acts. We stopped at chapter 12, which is sort of the halfway point, not in Numbers, but in the story of Acts. Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles, the actions of the Apostles, or it could be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or even the continued Acts of Jesus Christ through his Apostles. This is the account of how a few dozen people, believing in the risen Lord, having seen him and touched him and watched him go back to heaven, changed the world by bringing the message that there is forgiveness of sins available to all in his name. This is what Jesus told them to do. In Luke chapter 1, verse 8, Luke tells us the whole structure of this narrative. But you, this is Jesus speaking, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And in Acts so far, in our first 12 verses, we've seen exactly that happen. It started in Jerusalem, and even fueled by persecution, is pushed out into Judea and Samaria. In chapter 11, we saw Peter at Cornelius' house, and the first Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit and be saved. And so we turn our attention to this final and most imposing frontier of God's mission, which is the ends of the earth. So Acts, a new power, a new community, and a new mission. And our text this morning is Acts chapter 13. And I believe Paul instructed Timothy to commit himself to the public reading of Scripture, so we are going to read all of chapter 13 together. This is the word of the Lord. It will not be on the screen. I hope you have a Bible. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you'd like to just listen, you can, or read along. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have commanded them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch, another Antioch, two different cities, in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will.' of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And John was fulfilling his course. He said, "Why do you suppose that I am? I am not he. What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am working a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Ladies, where's that from? Habakkuk. You studied it. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told of them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Amen. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But as they shook the dust from their feet against them and went into Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have done a work in our time and in times before that we could not imagine if we were to see it. You have brought the message of Jesus from a hillbilly province of Palestine in Israel to here, to these days, to us here in North America. And I thank you for that blessing. Thank you for the gift of salvation that you've appointed. And I thank you for the plan of salvation, even in those who reject it, that you've put before us today. I ask you would give us eyes to see the harvest before us and how we as individuals and as a church can be a part of this work that you are still doing. In Jesus' name, amen. So, quickly, I have taken my time to read God's word. Let's look at a little bit of how to understand it. This morning, we're looking at the first international missionary journey. And at the front of this pioneer work is a man that we've already been introduced to, but we haven't seen yet rise to his full stature, and that is Saul of Tarsus. In chapter 13, I think we're seeing a portrait of what a missionary is and how we can fit that into our lives as Christians and a church. So five things I want to look at. The first thing is that a missionary is called by God. Being on a mission for the sake of Christ doesn't start with you. It starts with God himself, the calling of God. And in our text, we see a couple different levels of this calling. And first is that we should be already aware of God's calling on Saul's life. In Acts 9, when Saul is converted, God tells Ananias that I have appointed this man to be my instrument to the Gentiles. That's why God saved Paul, to do this work. But now in our passage in chapter 13, that call is activated and confirmed by a voice from God. God speaks. The Holy Spirit says, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work I have called them to. Hard to argue with that. But this voice is not an individual experience. Who hears the voice? Chapter 13 says it is the leaders, and it's perhaps even, based on language, the whole church at Antioch. So I'll give you a little map here so we can see. This is the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea at this time. Jerusalem here is in the middle bottom section. And our story takes place in Cyprus, which is that island to the north, and Pamphylia and Phrygia, this northern those northern provinces on the coast above on the north side of the Mediterranean. Zooming in, this is the map of today's travels. From Antioch, along Cyprus, up into Lycia, Galatia. And we're introduced to this in chapter 11. I preached on this passage. We saw Barnabas and Saul show up, and they spend a year teaching and preaching in Antioch, and now that work has bloomed into a healthy, thriving church in Antioch with leaders of their own. And while they are worshiping and fasting and enjoying God, they hear his voice. I just want to say that the best context to hear from God is this context. Gathered with God's people, worshiping him, having God's word open. This is where you can be most confident you are hearing from God. And as a body of Christ, they hear it, they confirm this call. They don't even take it blindly. They fast, they pray, they affirm that God is speaking. They lay hands on Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas, and they entrust them to God's care and service. God calls and sets apart. Now, in one sense, all Christians are called. You are called out of your sin into the life of God. You are called to salvation. And all Christians are sent by God on a mission to go and make disciples. But over church history, there have been those, and there still are today, who are appointed to more, to specific pioneer work in God's kingdom. And it may be there are some here today who are feeling that. Younger Christians, even older Christians can feel this, a calling to something more, not something greater. All of our lives are anointed by God's Spirit. It can be done to the glory of God. But sometimes something more is something pioneer, something on the edge that is going to require the support and power of the Holy Spirit. If you feel any of that urging, here's my tip for you from this passage. Stay here for now. Stay among God's people. Read God's word, listen to the preaching, come to our prayer meetings, take communion, talk to the elders and pastors, because that calling that you feel needs to be confirmed by a body of believers. A call alone to you could be any number of things, but a call that is confirmed by spiritual leadership in your life, that's heavenly and earthly confidence to pursue what God has for you. If you feel that tugging, stay here. Be a part of a healthy church. Even Paul and Barnabas are sent out, not just alone by themselves, but from the context of a healthy local church. And as a church, us here, we have the responsibility to send those who are called. Do you think it was easy to the church in Antioch to send off Saul and Barnabas? They founded the church. They're probably the most gifted guys in the room. This was a hugely sacrificial thing for them to send off the men who had built their church. But they knew the grace of God had supplied them with everything they had so far in the gospel, and they were willing to trust the grace of God to others in sending Saul and Barnabas out. Seeing people matured and grown and churches planted and disciples made, it takes time, it takes money, it takes effort, it takes sacrifice. None of us do it on our own strength. The mission of God is to be carried out by the whole family of believers. There are those who are called to go and do the work, and there's who equip, and there's those who resource, there are those who pray, there are those who send. A missionary, the missionary movement that God has in plan, is called by God. But it's not just a calling. That God's calling comes with a toolkit, and a missionary here is also equipped by God. God gives his servants earthly and spiritual gifts to accomplish that mission. So let's look at the earthly gifts. The destinations here, and we'll look at this map. The destinations in chapter 13 are not random. Paul and Barnabas actually start with areas they are familiar with. We learn in Acts 4 that Barnabas is from Cyprus. Where do they go first on this trip? To Cyprus. And when they're done with Cyprus, they head north. Tarsus here is near the kind of the corner of that ocean there, but this is the coastline that is shared. This is the areas that Saul would be most familiar with. They use their earthly connections, and they go to the synagogues of the Jews, the connections where they'll find a place for the message of the Bible to be proclaimed. They use their earthly connections to leverage for the gospel. So you don't have to delay your missionary calling to get on a boat to go far away. The Bible says that God has determined the boundaries of your dwelling place so that you can display his glory today. Where has God placed you? Who is in your circle of influence? Where you work, where you live, the relationships you have, the earthly gifts and opportunities that you can use to testify to the message of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But Paul and Barnabas also have spiritual gifts. They're not just doing this as men. We see that Barnabas is listed as having the spiritual gift of encouragement. He has a way of getting through people's hard exteriors, getting to the heart of the matter, and bringing out the best in people. And Saul, he's a gifted teacher, preacher. He brings the Bible to life with supernatural clarity. Spiritual gifts are given to each Christian by God in order to accomplish the mission and build up his church. So sailing to unknown regions and preaching the gospel in the public square might not be something you're equipped for, but if you're a Christian, God has equipped you with a spiritual gift. And sometimes we know, where are you most passionate about serving and loving God? Where does it come easy to you? Think of a snowblower instead of a shovel. Sometimes the things you do come easier than they come to other people. Look for the fruit, look for the joy, and if you're not sure, well, do something and see what God brings to light in his providence in your life. And ask God to grow that capacity and influence to reveal to you where you have been gifted by him to serve. A spiritual gift doesn't excuse us from doing other work, but it shows us where we might help others come along and do fruitful labor. So Saul because it changes. We'll see Saul change to Paul shortly. I'm getting confused. Saul and Barnabas, like Simon and Peter are easier. They don't rhyme. Saul and Barnabas are called and equipped for the mission, but that doesn't mean they go in their own strength, because ultimately a missionary is strengthened by God. Because we see this first missionary journey is plagued by demonic and spiritual adversaries that must be confronted. In Paphos, Paul and Barnabas face a real character, a Jewish false prophet sorcerer named Bar-Jesus. None of the things in that description should fit with any of the other things. This guy is an avatar of demonic opposition to the gospel. His name is Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. It might be son of Joshua, or it could mean son of the Savior. But he's adopted this persona that he is somebody who should be listened to. The word for sorcerer is also the same word as magi. It's magos, so it's sometimes wise man, it's sometimes sorcerer. The context helps us understand. But he's standing in complete opposition to the gospel. The Roman proconsul wants to hear the message, and this son of the serpent is whispering in the proconsul's ear, sabotaging the message. And we still wrestle against those powers of the air today. Our mission that Jesus has given us is to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to every corner of the world. And the devil's only strategy is to frustrate that and bring as many people along to hell with him as he can. He cannot change the end, but he can bring people to his end with him. He will soften the message of Christ. He will block the message of Christ. He will distort the message of Christ. He will make the messengers afraid. He will plug ears. He will inflame flesh. He will lie, accuse, and distort until the moment Christ throws him into the lake of fire. That is what the devil does. The account we heard from our friends of the work of the gospel among Muslim communities in the Middle East, that is a spiritual battle. The corruption and addiction we see in every street corner is a spiritual battle. That fear you feel simply to mention the name of Jesus in your social context, that is the spiritual battle. Do you think Saul and Barnabas felt up to the task of facing this magician, this sorcerer? No, probably not, but the Holy Spirit was. This is what it says in verses 9 to 11. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, unable to see the sun for a time." Whew. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Saul gives no quarter to demons. There is no reasoning, no negotiating, no compassionate plea. It is simply a complete admonition of God's judgment. And it comes apart. It comes to pass, as he says. And in this boldness, we see three transformations happen. First is, right at the beginning there, we saw it. Saul, who is also called Paul. This is the moment in the text where he will not be called Saul anymore. This is where Luke starts to call him Paul. We see him fully step into this place that God has called him to and has appointed him for. His complete new mission and identity is taken in this moment. But second, we also see this false Jesus struck blind. Darkness covers his eyes in an opposite of the miracles Jesus does. And looking back at kind of an Exodus motif, that the arm of the Lord was against Egypt, blinding them in darkness. And thirdly, we see the proconsul's eyes opened. Something about this son of Jesus, his bar Jesus, was blinding the proconsul's eyes. And the moment he is blinded, the eyes of the Roman governor are open to see and believe the truth. God did that. This is God's strength on display. We often say, you might hear the phrase, that God will never give you more than you can handle. But that's not entirely true. The verse says that God will not allow you to be tempted more than is common to man, and he will always provide a way of escape. But I think the Bible is a testimony to the fact that God often puts his people in places where they can rely on no other strength other than his. And the front lines of missionary service are examples of that. Our friend from the Middle East shared the stories of his work with us. Is that his strength? Does he continue because of his gifting? No. God does that. God gets the glory. God gives the growth. And God's power wins the day. Missionaries are strengthened by God's power. God gives strength to his people to accomplish his mission, but missionary work is not just strength and power and deeds. The bulk of what Paul and Barnabas did was simply teach and proclaim God's word, God's truth, especially the message of the gospel as represented in Jesus Christ and preserved for us in the scriptures. So missionaries are also informed by God. When Paul and his companions, we'll call him Paul now, when Paul and his companions show up in Pamphylia, here's that map again, so we're in that north section here now, the situation's a lot different. Rather than a spiritual enemy, they face a worldly enemy, the religious jealousy, pride, and blindness of the Jewish leaders. So this is a battle of words, of logic, of reasoning, of textual criticism and theology. But it's also a battle for authority and cultural influence and pride. And Paul is the man for the job. If Paul knows one thing, it's his Bible. His days as a Pharisee, training, reading, memorizing this word were not wasted. Through the Spirit of God, he sees Jesus in every page. He shares it boldly and clearly without apology. So Paul and Barnabas show up at the Jewish synagogue. They sit quietly, respectfully, and they are invited as visitors to speak. And Paul takes the opportunity with gusto. I don't know if the leaders knew what they were getting themselves into. He does what we've seen before. Peter and Stephen do the same thing. He goes to the Old Testament. He shows the arc of the story of Israel, the expectation that there would be a Messiah, a king who would bring salvation, even all the way up to John the Baptist, who everyone agreed was a prophet, who prophesied that there was a one coming who would be greater than he, and that all of it points to Jesus. And many see the truth of what he's saying, and they rejoice in this new message with thankful hearts. The scriptures have been fulfilled. This is wonderful. The Messiah has come. Paul and Barnabas' mission was to declare God's word to those who did not understand it properly or did not know what it said at all. I think there's a word here in our mission work, in you and I sharing the gospel, and in the missionaries we support. We should not underestimate or overlook or undervalue the work of sharing God's word specifically in those ministries. The reason I took a quarter of my word count this morning to read the passage is because these are the very words of God preserved for us. These are the words that have the power to tear down strongholds. Do you know that your rhetoric, your kindness, your patience, your tone, your mood will not save anybody's soul? They're not going to be saved by your compassionate acts and your mercy either. Worldly strongholds are only torn down and disarmed by the word of God, which stands forever. Only in the message that Jesus Christ died to save sinners, according to the scriptures, is there power for new life and transformation. So we must be careful. As we support, our resources are best spent equipping people to understand the scriptures and train others to do that. Church planting, evangelization, and disciple making in those contexts. And so, as you consider your calling and the work we do, the message of the gospel should be central, because God has given us the tone and content for his mission in the world. I love how Paul puts it, 13:38-39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What a beautiful message. There is freedom available to all in Christ Jesus. Freedom from sin and guilt and shame. Freedom from the treadmill of trying to earn your own eternity and joy. It's a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. He lived to earn your righteousness, he died to earn your justification, and he rose again and is ascended into heaven for your sanctification and your glorification. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Do you believe that? Do you delight in that? Because that is the message God has sent us as believers into the world to share. It's all in the Bible, preserved for us. We must be informed by this book's content for how we share the message of Christ in his own words. So Paul and Barnabas, as missionaries, have done the work. They've planted the seeds. They've shared with a clear conscience the message of Jesus. And their work is proven in our final attribute of a missionary and missionary work. A missionary is an instrument of God. The mission of sharing the gospel, we said, starts with God's calling and ends with God as the author and perfecter of all things. We are his beloved workmanship, his precious tools, his chosen vessels, his instruments to accomplish his will. Nothing more, but certainly nothing less. And we see God's will in this passage through the various reactions to the gospel message. The eyes of the Roman proconsul are opened, and the eyes of the false Jesus are blinded. After Paul's sermon, some begged to hear more, but the leading Jews rejected them, chased them out of town. The Gentiles, who up to this point had been left out of the kingdom of God, rejoice that God has now turned with his favor and grace towards them. Some believe with gladness, accepting it as a fragrance of life to their dead souls. Others reject the message, considering it a stench of death. And verse 48 holds an interesting sentence about why that is. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of God was spreading out through the whole region. Now, there are various ways of understanding what that means, that God appointed those to believe, but regardless of how you approach the sovereignty of God in salvation, the point is clear here, that Paul and Barnabas accomplished exactly what God intended in Acts chapter 13. Nothing that God intended did not come to pass, and nothing that God did not intend came to pass. God accomplished it through his servants. And so we see that what God intended was salvation and judgment. The Gentiles are saved, but Paul and Barnabas also brushed the dust off their feet as a sign against the Jewish leaders in a statement of judgment and condemnation. God is glorified in both. God is glorified in the opening eyes of the Roman governor and in closing the eyes of the fake Jesus. God is glorified in the Gentiles delighting in the news and in the Jewish leaders rejecting it, because God is merciful and just. And him exercising both of those attributes of his character is glorious. It is true because he is glorious and true. Those who are saved get to delight in the message of God's justice, and those who are condemned sit under the awful weight of it. We see that warning at the end of 13. Be careful, lest what God said comes to pass, that you would hear and not perceive, that you would see but not believe. That's hard to understand. That's hard to comprehend. That offends us. But I know of no sweeter doctrine that comforts in trials and humbles in prosperity than the fact that God is King and Lord over all of it, past, present, and future. The salvations were not a surprise to God, and the rejections were not a failure. It is not on you to save anybody. It is God's work. We're faithful stewards. God is the one who saves. He is the one who draws. It is his spirit, his plan. It's his world. Every soul is his. Every molecule obeys his will and providence. We are stewards, servants, caretakers, invited to take part in this most glorious task of glorifying God in the name of Jesus Christ. When the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, God gets the glory, and we get the joy of being a part of it. That's how this passage ends. Even as Paul and Barnabas are being driven out of town by a mob, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's where joy is found, brothers and sisters. Not in all the gifts God gives us. True joy is found in doing what God has saved you to do, witnessing to the amazing power and character of Jesus Christ. We don't save people, but God has determined that he's going to use you to bring that message of salvation to others. We can't leave it to others. He's given it to us to accomplish this task in our generation. What a glorious thing to give your life to, isn't it? And we'll have the Apostle Paul eventually say, you know what, I worked harder than any of them. Yet, it was not I who worked, but Christ who worked through me. He would also say, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And so the planter and the waterer are nothing, but only God who gives the growth. We are instruments in the Lord's hand to accomplish his will. And that's one reason why we gathered and worship and serve here week by week, because it keeps us focused on the goal. Because God has made a promise to us. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because he has promised that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Because Jesus said the gospel will be told throughout the world to every nation, then the end will come. And by calling you out of your graves of sin into his glorious light, he has conscripted you into that work. He has called you and he has equipped you by giving you his spirit, your gifts, your opportunities, your talents. He will strengthen you. You might not know you have God's strength until your strength runs out, but he wants to bring you to that edge to trust him by faith to provide what is needed. And God has given you the most powerful message. He has informed you. What greater message is that in Christ, everything your soul desires and needs is satisfied? God in flesh, Jesus Christ, sacrificed himself for you and rose again to endless and glorious life. The bad news that Paul got to present to the Jewish leaders was the law could not set you free. It only exposes your guilt. But Jesus Christ not only sets you free from the guilt and sin, but gives you a new life to obey and enjoy God. That is the grace and peace of Jesus Christ. And God is using you, brothers and sisters. You are his instruments to accomplish his purpose. So work hard. Strive to accomplish and glorify him day by day. Work hard all day and at night. Lay your head down sweetly at peace, knowing that God, that you were God's workmanship, created in Jesus, prepared for good works, that you should walk in them. We are all missionaries for the sake of Christ. Let us never lose sight of that. The mission that Paul started to the ends of the earth, Christ has not returned, which means the mission goes on to this day. So let us pray and make every effort to gain ground for the Savior while today is the day. Today is the day of salvation, and let us bring that with all the passion we can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the one who set apart your servants for this mission, and I thank you for our part in it. I thank you for the stories we can even find in this room of the gospel going out and accomplishing the task you prepared for it. Thank you for appointing me to salvation. Thank you for appointing many in this room to salvation. I pray for any that you have appointed who have not yet come to the point of knowing you as Savior, that you would soften hearts and open eyes today, that you would remove the voices in their lives that are whispering lies and contradictions, and you would make the truth and glory of Christ powerful to each one, that you would reveal to every brother and sister in Christ in this room, the gifts you have given them to accomplish your task, and you would bear fruit in the lives of this church. And we are gathered and we are scattered. And until you come, Lord, I ask that we be found faithful to pursue your glory among the nations. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. We are going to close with one final song, a short chorus. I'll invite you to stand as we sing the doxology together, and then we can go in peace to love and serve our Lord. Let's sing this together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's sing that one more time. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.